Hebrews was written to first century Jewish Christians who were wanting to reverse their course back to Judaism because of their heavy persecution that was coming from their countrymen. The author shows the superiority of Jesus and the new covenant over that of the old. So you've got Jewish people who have followed the law of Moses all their life. They've been brought up in that. And then they come to faith in Jesus, but then the persecution, the pressure from those family members, from those friends that are still following God through the law of Moses, pressuring them to turn back. And the author of Hebrews is trying to persuade them that there's more to be gained in Christ than to be lost in Judaism. And so he goes and he shows the superiority of Jesus over the old covenant system. As far as the author goes, from the early days, it was believed to be the Apostle Paul. And there are a number of people who still hold that view, that Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews. One of the interesting things, though, is in every one of Paul's letters, and in 13 of them, he identifies himself as the author. And if you just thumb back through your New Testament letters, you'll see that the first word of every letter he wrote starts with his name. Paul, an apostle. Paul, a prisoner. Paul, a bondservant. Yet we come to the book of Hebrews, and it doesn't start that way. And maybe the reason for that is because Paul wasn't accepted by the Orthodox Jewish people. Paul was a Jew, but he embraced Christianity and he took the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people, and told them that they can come to God through faith, not through the law of Moses. So he was viewed as a heretic by the Orthodox Jews. So you can imagine it wouldn't build a bridge, it would build a wall if he put his name at the beginning. They would open that up and go, not going to read anything he has to say. So not only would it encourage those who have come to faith in Christ and then were being pressured, but those that hadn't come to faith in Jesus, as they read through this letter, which is just a beautiful explanation of the old covenant transitioning into the new covenant. Because God, through the law of Moses, through the Old Testament prophets, he predicted a new covenant that would come. And here in the book of Hebrews, we have Jeremiah 31:31 quoted a couple of times to show that this isn't just some new thing that came about. It's what God had planned hundreds of years earlier, in fact, from the very beginning, that he was going to do this new thing where we could come to God. All men could come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so maybe that's part of the reason why we don't see Paul's name at the beginning. And maybe it was written by somebody else. Somebody think that maybe a close associate of the Apostle Paul, maybe Barnabas. Barnabas was on the first missionary journey with him. And so there's a lot of the similar concepts as far as doctrine and so forth, as far as it goes. Because of his name not being mentioned, Paul's, and because of some of the style of writing, that's why people have questioned. Maybe it's Barnabas, maybe it's Apollos, the eloquent orator from Alexandria, Egypt. Some think maybe even it was Luke that wrote this. Some think maybe even Priscilla from Priscilla and Aquila, acquaintances of Paul. I think what really was never in question, at least to never any high degree, was the fact that this is inspired scripture. The church had received this letter to the Hebrews as God's very word. And so not in question there. Just, you know, who was the human author that God used? It was written most likely before 70 AD. 70 AD is when Jerusalem was attacked by the Romans and the temple was destroyed. And the reason for that is because you can see the sacrificial system spoken of throughout the book. The recipients, as I mentioned, were Jewish Christians. And again, the purpose is, it seems by the content of the book, is to persuade these Jewish Christians who were contemplating abandoning their faith in Christ that the new covenant is superior to that of the old. Again, that there's more to be gained in Christ than to be lost in Judaism. The book of Hebrews has 29 quotations back to the Old Testament, 53 allusions back to the Old Testament for a total of 82. A brief outline, the bulk of the letter is showing Jesus and the new covenant superior to that of the old. He is better than the prophets. He is better than the angels who were the agents of God bringing the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. Better than Moses, better than Aaron and his temporal priesthood, which segues into he had a better priestly order, an eternal order after, as we'll see, the order of Melchizedek. A superior covenant, a covenant that's not based on what man does, but based upon what God has done for man and us receiving that by faith. A superior sanctuary. Under the old covenant, only one man in that one day out of the year could enter into the Holy of Holies. But under the new covenant, anyone through faith in Jesus Christ can come behind the veil to approach the throne and to receive that mercy and grace in time of need. And of course, a much better sacrifice, not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as we get to chapter 11, it's like the author is showing it's always been by faith. It's always been by people putting their trust in God. You see, from Enoch to Noah to Abraham, all of these men were trusting God for who he is and what he was doing in their lives. And so here, as the new covenant has come, it's still a matter of faith, trusting God that he has fulfilled his promise in bringing the Messiah into the world. And yeah, there would be difficulty. You would have to endure because there would be persecution. And there would also be chastening, the chastening hand of God that would come upon his children. And so there's that end of the book after he's presented the facts of Jesus and the new covenant being superior to that of hanging in there. Walk by faith, trust God through thick and thin. And so we're going to see, I think, again, just a great message that we have here. Here, as we start off in the beginning, we see that Jesus is superior to the prophets whom God spoke through to the people under the old covenant. Chapter 1, beginning from verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God spoke. He spoke through the prophets to the patriarchs, and in these last days, he's spoken by way of his Son who is greater than all, his Son who is the heir, who is the creator, who is the sustainer, who is God incarnate, that's God in a human body, who is our Savior. He's superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, to Moses, to Aaron. And so we start off here with God speaking. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past. In the past, he spoke, as we read in the Old Testament. He spoke to the prophets and he spoke through the prophets to the people. In these last days, he's spoken through his Son. And what he has said, we have recorded in this book before us. God spoke, and then it was penned down in the book that we have here. What we have in front of us is the word of God. God's word to the prophets, through the prophets, on the paper in front of us. The word of God. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Oh, I just believe the Bible was written by men"? I remember sharing with a woman a number of years ago about Christianity, and she said, "Well, I just feel like the Bible was written by men." And I really didn't know the apologetic argument to come back with that. So I just said, "Well, you know, I believe it was written by God. And if I'm wrong, you know, I've enjoyed my life and everything, and I get to the end and I'm wrong, and you know, I'm wrong. I still had a good life. But if you're wrong, and you get to the end, and you find out that the Bible was written by God, and the Bible does tell us that we need to come to him through faith in Jesus, I've got nothing to lose, but you've got everything to lose. And that stuck with her, and it was later that I learned the apologetic argument. But still, just sharing that fact that God's way is recorded in the Word, and, you know, if a person doesn't follow it, and this is God's Word, then they've got a lot to lose. What is the apologetic argument that this is the Word of God? We're reading, we're starting off here, that God spoke. He spoke to the prophets. He spoke through the prophets. They were penned down, and that's what we have in front of us. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. So that's an internal testimony that this is the Word of God. But, I mean, I could write a book, and I could say, this is God's Word. I could, couldn't I? So what's the proof? I mean, they both could say that, but what's the proof? I think one of the most powerful proofs, the most powerful argument for the divine inspiration of Scripture is fulfilled prophecy. Because in the Bible, you have hundreds of times that God has spoken what was going to take place in the future. And even in our day right now, hundreds of those prophecies have already come to pass with 100% accuracy. So it shows us that it's got to be somebody that's greater than a human being, because we don't know the future as human beings. But the one who authored the Bible knows the future. And he's proven that through fulfilled prophecy. And he's actually said that to us through the prophets. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, God speaking says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And that's what he's done. He, in the past, spoke to the prophets, spoke through the prophets of things that would take place in the future. And again, hundreds of those things have already come to pass. The 300 plus prophecies of the first coming of Christ as one example to that. And so he has predicted the future. It has come to pass. It shows us that the author of the Bible is not limited like we as humans are. It's somebody who is outside of the limitations that we have of our space, time, domain. And he gives it almost as a litmus test to Israel. Because the nation of Israel, they were prone to go after the gods, the so-called gods of the surrounding nations, falling into idolatry and so forth. So it's almost like God challenges the so-called gods of the other nations in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 41:23, where he says to the gods, "Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods." You see, if you can tell us what's going to come in the future, then we'll know that you're different than mere human beings coming up with this stuff. But the false gods couldn't do that. And so it's like he set within the Scriptures, this is how you're going to know. This is how you're going to be sure that I'm God, because I can tell you the end from the beginning. And that's what he's done within the Scriptures. So I didn't know that argument at the time, but to me, it's one of the most powerful arguments for the divine inspiration of Scripture, that the Bible was written not just by men getting together with their human wisdom, but by God speaking exactly what he wanted to say to the prophets and through the prophets, and they wrote that down. So first point, God spoke. God spoke. He spoke at various times during the Old Testament history, and in various ways, in different ways, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And as we look through it, we see God speaking first to the prophet, like Moses at the burning bush, like Elijah in the still small voice, like Isaiah, the vision of the throne room. And then he spoke through them to the people so that they could know who he was. So he spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, verse 2, yet in these last days, did that catch your attention at all? In these last days, Now, how many of you believe that we're living in the last days right now? I firmly believe that. I think we have signs, again, looking to the scriptures for prophecy concerning the last days. I believe we're living in the last days. But do you see how he's referring to the last days? He's referring to the last days as 2,000 years ago. Okay, has in these last days spoken to us by his son. We're in the last days, I believe, right now. But I believe the last days began 2,000 years ago. And you go, excuse me? When you think about it, it makes sense. It's when God began to redeem humanity back to himself. When Jesus came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It's when things started to shift. The remedy for man's sin. When Jesus came into this world. It began at his first coming. And it's going to wrap up at his second coming. And so are we in the, I would say, the last of the last days right now. But something to point out that it mentions that, not only here, but also Acts chapter 2, as Peter quotes the prophet Joel. So it has in these last days spoken to us. He's spoken to us by his son. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and they went up to a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. And it says that his face shone like the sun in all its strength. It's like humanity was peeled back, and you could see the glory of God coming out of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then you have Moses and Elijah that appeared with him. And Luke's gospel tells us that they were talking about his upcoming departure, about his upcoming death. And the Greek word that's used is the word exodus. Isn't that interesting? Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about his upcoming exodus, which was the freeing of humanity from the bondage of sin. Just like Moses in the Exodus brought Israel out of Egypt, the bondage of Egypt. So Jesus would do that for humanity. Well, as they're standing there, again, Jesus in all of his glory, Peter goes, Lord, it's good that we're here. Let's stay here for a while. Let's build three tabernacles. And it tells us in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Notice, hear him. Listen to my son. Who do you have there on the mountain? You have Moses, who represents the law. The law came through Moses. And you have Elijah, one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. So you have, if you will, the law and the prophets. You have the embodiment of the Old Testament scriptures there. And you have the Father saying, this is my son, hear him. In time past, God spoke to the fathers by way of the prophets. But in these last days, isn't that cool? In these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. Listen to Jesus, for he is greater than all. And as we go through this list here of who he is, it says in verse 2, whom he has appointed heir of all things. The heir of all things. This, of course, again, we see prophesied in Psalm chapter 2. Where it says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. A messianic prophecy towards Jesus. And then Jesus, after his resurrection, just before his ascension, he said to his disciples in Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So he is the heir of all authority in heaven and on earth given to Jesus. All authority. The heir, the nations to rule over. But do we see that right now? I mean, we see a world that's in chaos. We see a world that 1 John 5:19 is under the sway, the influence of the wicked one. We see man's ungodly rule upon the earth right now. But there's coming a day. Again, he came the first time to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to deal with the issue of sin. He's coming the second time to set up his kingdom upon the earth. He's coming the second time as a man of war to put an end to man's ungodly rule upon the earth. And we're going to see that take place when the seventh trumpet blows. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" So that day is coming. He is the heir. You know what's cool about this too? Romans 8:17 tells us that if we are in Christ, we are heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Christ. Is that cool or what? All right, so he is the heir of all things. He is also the creator. Did you notice that at the end of verse 2? "Through whom also he made the worlds." Did you ever think about that? That Jesus is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He created everything. It says in John chapter 1, verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." And then in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." Notice, all things were created through him and for him. He is the agent of creation, and he is the object of creation. All things were created for him. I ask you a question. Are you created? Then what are you created for? You're created for him. He created you for him. That's cool, isn't it? He loves us so much. So he is the heir. He is the creator. And as we see in verse 3, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person," the brightness of his glory. Out of Nelson's commentary, I have this quote. Excuse me. "The Greek word for brightness expresses the brilliance emanating from a glorious source of light, such as the beams of the sun. Christ, as the effulgence of God's glory, is the radiance of God revealing God's glory to humanity." The brightness of the glory of God. In John 1:18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." No one's ever seen God because God is spirit and God is invisible. We want to know what God looks like. We look to Jesus and we see what God's like. And so he is the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of his person. Quoting from the same source, "Christ is the exact representation of God's nature. Since God's essence and being are invisible, the Son reveals God to us, for he is an exact visible likeness of God." Let me just throw a number of scriptures before you. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that Jesus is the image of God. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. Philippians 2:6 out of the NIV, speaking of Jesus, "who being in very nature God." John 14:9, Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh," became a human being, "and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory," the brightness of his glory. "We beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God incarnate, God in all his glory. Who is Jesus? You know, we grow up and we think, well, Jesus, you know, he was a good man. He was a good moral teacher. And people think that. He had a lot of good things to say. But the Bible reveals him as God in human flesh. Isn't that amazing? And so, again, let's go back to the context of the book that we're looking at right here. Jewish Christians who are getting persecuted for their faith, and they're thinking, I'm going to just go back to Judaism. I'm going to go back to following the law of Moses. And the author here is saying, whoa, wait a minute. You don't want to turn from Jesus, because Jesus is everything. He is the heir. He is the creator. He is God incarnate. And it's such, again, just right out of the gates here, we're only a couple of verses into this, and we see just a beautiful picture of who Jesus is and his superiority over everything that we'll find under the old covenant and everything within the old system as well. And then it says, "and upholding all things by the word of his power." The idea here, upholding all things, is not that he's simply the one who created it and then disengaged from his creation, but he's the one who's active in his creation. He's the one who continues to hold everything together. One day he's going to let it all go, but right now he's holding everything together. Upholding means bearing or carrying, referring to movement and progress toward a final end. The Son not only created the universe by his powerful word, but also maintains and directs its course. He is the governor of the universe. The laws of nature are his laws, and they operate at his command. Colossians 1:17 says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." That is, all things maintain their coherence in him. Kenneth Wiest writes, "The Lord Jesus holds all things together and in their proper relationship to each other by his own power. The oceans are held in their beds. The rivers run down into the sea. The heavenly bodies are held in their orbits." Donald DeYoung, in his book, Astronomy in the Bible, said, "Even those people who fail to acknowledge the God who establishes natural laws learn to accept the law of gravity through experience. How much richer to know both the law and the lawgiver." To know not only the law, but also the one who gave those laws and the one who sustains. And again, there's coming a day where he's going to let it go. That everything, it tells us, the heavens and the earth are going to be completely dissolved in fervent heat, but then a new heaven and a new earth. So who is he? He is the heir. He is the creator. He is God incarnate. He is the sustainer of all things. And then the greatest one concerning you and me is the fact that he is our Savior. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When he had by himself purged our sins, the word purged means to be cleansed or to be purified. 1 John 3:5 says, "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." He is great. He is God in human flesh. Why did he leave heaven and come to earth? The whole reason is to save you and me, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as we go through this book, we're going to see there's no other way to have our lives right with God. We're going to see that under the old covenant system, that the blood of bulls and goats, it just wasn't valuable enough to cleanse man from their sin. So it took the blood of Jesus. In the book of Galatians, it says that if we could be made right, if righteousness comes through the law, if we could be good enough to be accepted by God, then Christ died in vain. In other words, if there was any other way for our sin to be dealt with, if there was any other way for us to be accepted into God's presence, then Jesus didn't need to die. It makes sense, doesn't it? The only way for us to be forgiven is through the blood of Jesus. And so it is so crucially important that we come to God through faith in him. The good news is that Jesus died for our sin. And the good news is that he didn't stay dead. He rose victorious from the grave because he conquered death. He conquered sin. And when we come to God through faith in Christ, it's like God sees us as in Christ. We're no longer outside of him with our sin, which keeps us from coming into God's presence, but we're in Christ. And we can be accepted into God's presence. And that means, again, the heir, co-heir with Christ, to be with him forever. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And so what does God want from us? What good thing do I have to do? The good thing I have to do is believe in the one God has sent. Put our faith in Jesus Christ. And for some, that's a humbling thing to do. I'll come on my terms. I don't know if I go with all this stuff right here. You know, again, one of the most powerful arguments for the divine inspiration of Scripture is fulfilled prophecy. And so we see repeatedly these prophecies fulfilled. And so we can put our trust in this word as God's word. And so in doing that, we see what God wants. We see God's way, and we see what God expects from us. He expects us, if we're going to come by faith in Jesus Christ, and then having come to be his and to obey him according to what's stated in the word. If we choose to come another way, we're going to be left wanting on that day. He's made it crystal clear for us. Jesus is our Savior. By himself, he purged our sins and he cleansed us. Again, you know, does anybody feel perfect right now as a Christian? No. I mean, we still live in these bodies that are really, when you think about it, they're fallen. And it just takes last night to realize, you know, that they're wearing down. I mean, it just seems harder, you know? I mean, it wasn't this hard 5 years ago. And it's like, are we doing that much more? So now I think it's me, you know? It's difficult. And so it's wearing down. That means also not just the mortality aspect, but also the corruption aspect. Corrupted. And that speaks of the sin nature as well still being present. And all of us recognize that. We're still tempted by sin, aren't we? Why do I keep having those thoughts that come into my mind? And so forth. Why do those buttons get pushed and all? It's because the presence of sin is still here. I really like what Kenneth Wiest has had to say concerning the cleansing of Jesus. He said his blood delivers the believer from the power of sin in this present life and from the presence of sin in the future life. His blood removes the guilt and penalty of sin and cleanses the believer from its defilement. You've got three different words that are outlined there. When you come to faith, when you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, you are, the Bible says, justified. And that means to be declared innocent. You're no longer guilty. The penalty of sin has been removed from your life the moment you come to God through faith in Jesus. That's the number one thing that's happened. Justified, declared innocent. Now that we're Christians, God is working in our life. He's doing a work, and the Bible calls that sanctification. We're being set apart from him. And so the reality here is that we're delivered from the power of sin. We're no longer dominated by the sin nature. We're no longer deceived by the sin nature. But now the Holy Spirit resides within. And we have power to be able to say no. We have not only the knowledge, not only the desire, but the ability to follow after God and do what he wants us to do. Sanctification. So justification, I am declared innocent. Sanctification, God is working in my life and he's setting me apart. But the next thing that's coming is glorification. That's where the new model comes. That's what we're looking forward to. And it's at that time where we will be delivered from the presence of sin. No longer the sin nature present in these mortal, corrupted bodies. And so I love the way that he put that there. So that's where we can look at, okay, I'm forgiven, but the presence of sin is still there. That's the issue that's going on when I'm struggling with things. But again, the victory can be had through Jesus Christ. And what do we do when I'm struggling with vices? I just cry out to God. God, I can't do this on my own. I need your help. And he comes and he gives us the strength in time of need to make it through those difficulties, whether they're issues with sin or whether they're just issues with the frailty of life. I'm just beaten down and I need your help to make it through another day. But we're looking towards the future when that great day is coming. And the work that he did, as it says here, by himself purged our sins. And then it says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down. The idea is mission is accomplished. He has finished the work from the cross. It is finished. It has been paid in full. So he sat down at the right hand. That speaks of the place of power and authority, all authority given to him in heaven and on earth. After his resurrection and speaking towards his ascension, it says in Mark 16:19, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And then three other places here in the book of Hebrews, it speaks of him being seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so you see that the work is complete. He's done everything that you need and that I need for us to have our lives right with God. He paid the price. And again, within the context here, this is the value of the new covenant over the old. Under the old covenant, you've got the list of God's rules that if you keep them, everything's going to be okay. Under the new covenant, You have Jesus paying the price for us so that we can come to God through faith in him. And it's just a matter, again, of us going his way. And that, think about it, it takes humbling ourselves, because there's pride that dwells within us. It's pride that keeps man from coming to him and going, God, I am yours, and surrender to him. But it's the greatest thing we could possibly do, is come to him and allow him to live his life through us. And so the work is done. Again, so many times we read about Jesus seated at the right hand, mission accomplished. But there's one spot, at least one spot, that comes to my mind where he's standing at the right hand of God. And that's in Acts chapter 7, where he's receiving the first Christian martyr into glory, Stephen, as he's being stoned. It says, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, if you will, to welcome the first Christian martyr into heaven. Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome home. And so, let's review quickly. He is superior to the prophets. First, he was God himself speaking on earth. Second, he is the heir. Third, he is the creator. Fourth, he's the brightness of God's glory. Fifth, he's the express image of his person. Sixth, he is the sustainer of all things. And finally, and what's most important for you and me, is he is the Savior. And that's what we remember today as we come to the Lord's table, that he has done all of this, laying his life down for you and me. Do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget the high price that was paid for your salvation. So if you're listening to this and you've never come to the Lord and you want to come to Jesus, how do I become a Christian? I remember teaching the youth group many years ago and sharing about the gospel. And finally, one girl, just very sincere, came up and said, well, how do I become a Christian? You know, it's like, wow, I guess I didn't tell her that part of it, you know. How do you become a Christian? What do I have to do? You know, all you do is humble yourself and admit you're a sinner in need of salvation. God, I recognize that I'm a sinner and I'm asking you to forgive me. Jesus, I want you to be the Savior of my soul and the Lord of my life. And I want you to come and make me the person you want me to be. And when you genuinely do that and surrender yourself like that, he comes in and gives you a life that's truly worth living. So as the ushers are passing out the elements of communion, and that's what you want, then I just encourage you, it's between you and God. I encourage you to just ask him for his forgiveness and to make you that brand new creation in Christ. Amen. Amen. God is good. Amen. And all the time, God is good. Let's stand. And the ushers, if you would come forward at this time. And let's just ask for the Lord's blessing on our time together here. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your love for us, just expressed so clearly at the cross. And Father, I just pray during this time that our hearts would be focused on you, and just the thankfulness inside coming forth as we lift up our voices and our hearts in appreciation. And Jesus, as you've said, do this in remembrance of me. We never want to forget the high price, the sacrifice that was made for us, so that we can be cleansed and so much more, not only forgiven, not only being able to not face the judgment for our sin, but being welcomed into to the palace, so to speak, to be an heir with you and to have the hope of eternity. And we know that heaven is heaven because you're there. And so we look forward to that day where we will see you face to face. And until that time comes, may you use our lives for your honor and glory. May you help us to continue to yield to your will so that you can work through us and touch the lives of others around us. We love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.